Well, good morning and welcome to the Lake Cities Church of Christ. We're so glad that you're joining us online. We do have in-person worship services, one at 9 o'clock and one at 10:30 on Sunday mornings. We also want to make you aware of our Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock. We have a family devotional. And Saturday mornings, we have a prayer service at 9:30 a.m. where we take your prayer requests live. We'd love for you to join us at any one of those opportunities. We're continuing our sermon series this morning, a sermon series we're calling Here Be Dragons, as we listen to the message that Paul sent to the Thessalonians so many years ago. Well, we get to this very famous place in this letter where Paul talks about what comes after, what happens after we die. And actually, his point is to kind of clear up a misconception that they thought that anybody who died before Jesus came back wouldn't be included in the resurrection. And so Paul says, you remember very famously last week, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed. And so I thought we'd stop down for a little mini series within a series. And we're going to talk about heaven and hell. And this week, I get to talk a little bit about heaven. And next week, Jim McDaniel is going to give you hell. So this morning, I want to really look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 15 through 21. We're going to use this as a jumping off place and tying it back to that Thessalonian message. But if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. The title of this morning's sermon is Worth Waiting For. You know, there's some things in life that are just worth waiting for. One of my favorite stories of all time is the story of Peggy and Billy Harris. Peggy lived in Vernon, Texas. She just passed away this year in 2020. But Peggy and Billy were married, years and years ago. It was, in fact, 6 weeks before Billy got shipped off to World War II. Billy was a fighter pilot. He flew the P-51 Mustang. You'll see a great picture there of that plane that he flew. And he would accompany different bombers on their raids into Nazi Germany. And it was his last mission on July 17th, 1944, when over Nazi-occupied northern France, Billy's plane was shot down. He never returned from that mission. And way back at home, all the way back in Vernon, Texas, Peggy waited. She waited for a letter. She waited for a telegram. She waited for a knock on the door, but none ever came. She could never find out just exactly what happened to Billy. There was news once that he was still alive, that he was captured and taken prisoner. Other news was reported that he was listed as killed in action. But for the longest time, in fact, for 60 years, he was simply called missing in action. It was on that 60th anniversary when Peggy's family got to really investigating the case. And sure enough, just a simple request of Billy's service records found that he was buried in a very common cemetery, a cemetery in Normandy that housed thousands of soldiers killed in battle. I love that as she was spending all those 60 years waiting for Billy to return, she said this about that. She said, Billy was married to me all of his life, and I chose to be married to him all of my life. So Peggy waited. Months turned into years, years turned into decades. And then finally, there they found him. Billy D. Harris, first lieutenant, buried there in his grave in Normandy. I love how one writer wrote about it. He says, few missing soldiers have ever been easier to find than Billy. In Normandy, France, at the world's most famous cemetery, along its most traveled path, the answer has been lying there all along, clear and sobering as a white marble cross. Since learning her husband was buried there, Peggy has been sending flowers. 10 times a year, she sends flowers, making Billy's, by all accounts, the most decorated grave in all of Normandy. Some things are worth waiting for. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 15 through 21. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as often as I have told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is their stomach. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is heaven. So if you'll take a moment, underline that, highlight that, put a star or a check mark by it. That's our point this morning, our whole point of this morning's sermon. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. Yes, some things are worth waiting for. And Paul says, as we live this life, we need to eagerly anticipate. We need to eagerly await what's going to happen to us. So what are some things that you could remember? What are some things that come to mind when I say, boy, that's worth waiting for? For some of us, it was news of a pregnancy. Others of you, it's a driver's license. Some of you, it's a wedding date. Some of you, it's graduating high school, walking the stage. Others of you spend 364 days a year waiting for Christmas morning. Some of you know that a trip to Disney World is coming up. Others of you are marking off days on your calendar until retirement. Or maybe you've celebrated a team's success after decades of being out of the playoffs. Some of you celebrate the day that you got clear test results. Others of you waited with anticipation for that adoption to be final. All of these things are what we wait in eager anticipation for. I can remember saving up money, buying a ring, hatching this wonderful day of which I would propose to Rhonda, and getting down on one knee and asking her to marry me. And she said yes, spoiler alert. And then it dawned on me that the wedding wasn't going to be next week. That there was time, lots of time that they needed to buy a dress and pick out flowers and decide what we were going to eat and who to invite and who not to invite. And it was about a year that I had to spend waiting for Rhonda. And I remember thinking that day would never come. But I've never ever waited for something with more eager anticipation than April 19th, 1997. Some things are worth waiting for. I love this passage of Scripture, that idea that our citizenship is in heaven. One writer paraphrased this passage, and I love how he captures it. He says, "My beloved, your passport says heaven, but your address says earth. You're a citizen of heaven, but you're living here on earth, so bring a little bit of heaven to earth. Give people around you a taste of the divine. Let the way you speak to others and treat others be a window through which they glimpse just how good our Father and His ways truly are." I know that's easy for me to say, and it's hard for you to do. The peer pressure you face pulls you toward a more earthly kind of behavior. Your world is filled with people who can't seem to see beyond their own hunger or power for possessions and things. People who boast about the things that are truly shameful, and they want you to be a part of it. But don't worry, I'm at your service. I will help you be the heavenly-minded human my Father has made you to be. I know by the time that I return in person, you'll be fully and wholly transformed into a piece of heaven itself. In the meantime, I'm surrounding you with inspiring heroes. Just look around at worship, in the office, in your classroom, in your family. I've placed some people near you through whom heaven is breaking into earth. That couple who's been married for 50 years because of me. That girl in the class above you who reaches out to those whom others in your school neglect. That teacher who finds a way to bring God into every lesson he teaches. Keep your eyes on them. Imitate them and let heaven shine through you. Paul says there are some things that are worth waiting for, worth anticipating. And yet, while we wait, we ought to be doing something. So you might get this picture that says, hey, our passport is stamped, we're headed to heaven, we're on our way, we're walking down heaven's highway, and yet all we have to do is just hang on, white-knuckle it, put a firm grasp, and just wait for Jesus to come save us. That's not the message here. I think you might have misheard him. Paul says that because we're citizens of heaven, we walk a different way. We navigate this world in a distinctive way. We live intentionally. We radically transform. We live in tension. Now, I didn't say we live intentionally. That's also true. Ooh, that might be an even better sermon. But we live in the tension of knowing that where we are has not been transformed into what it's going to be. That we live right now, that we're still not transformed into what we're going to be. Luke, in his gospel account, tells that great story of Jesus living this life. And then in Acts, he continues it in part two. And in Acts chapter 1, there's this scene where the apostles are all standing and they're waiting. I'll read it to you. It's Acts chapter 1, verse 4. On one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. Wait for the gift my Father promised me, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight, and they looked intently up into the sky as he was going. When suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This Jesus, this same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So notice that Luke begins and ends with two questions. One in verse 6, "Lord, are you going to at this time restore your kingdom?" And then verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking in the sky?" And I love how one commentator, John Stott, he writes about this. He says, question number one, are you going to at this time restore Israel? That's a too earthly-minded question. And verse 11, the second question, that question of why do you stand here looking into the sky, is a too heavenly-minded question. And you see, we get caught in this tension between two worlds. We get caught in the tension of saying, what can we do? What can we change here? Everything here needs to be transformed. Or we get caught in the polar opposite to say, we're just standing and waiting and looking and ready to receive heaven to come down. We live between those two poles. There's this question. This question, if Jesus were living in a world where it's far from heavenly, so isn't it time to use your power, to leverage your power, to come on the horse with the sword and make everything right? Philip Yancey, he writes, he says, "I sympathize with their bewilderment because I too yearn for a power Messiah to impose order on a world of evil and violence and poverty." Isn't that what we want? God, come and set things right. God, come down and smite. We need a smiting God. Wouldn't you love for Jesus to be a superhero? I would. X-ray vision, heat vision, the ability to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Sometimes we'd like Jesus to use a little bit more muscle and speed things along. Let's get this process of transformation on earth going, and let's get everybody in check and everybody in line, and let's get everybody working in the way that they need to be, Jesus. Let's whip them into shape. But if question one is too earthly-minded and question two is too heavenly-minded, the followers of Jesus just stare into heaven. Is that a good example, or is that maybe a good description of some churches? Of people just staring into heaven, waiting. And perhaps they long to escape this painful place, this traumatic place, this earthly life that's just too hard to bear. That's often our desire. We sing songs, don't we? "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." And then we even say, "If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do?" But the ascension was never intended to cause us to focus on heaven and forget our life on earth. You'll receive power, Jesus says. Listen to the words of Jesus in verse 8. You'll receive power, not then, but power now. And so we live in between this tension of wanting things to be like they are in heaven, even though they look like hell on earth. And we also live in the tension of just saying, well, forget about the earth, because the world we're going to is way, way much better. Jesus says you need to get busy. Stop waiting for the heavenly army to invade earth and force the kingdom to come. You are the means by which the kingdom spreads. And stop pining for a mansion, a robe, and a crown. And in heaven, I'm sending you to the ends of the earth. Get busy, in the words of that great philosopher, Ellis Boyd Redding. Get busy living, or get busy dying. We live in tension, but we also live in conflict. Back to that Philippians passage, Paul says it this way, for I've often told you, and I now tell you, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. They've set their minds on earthly things. They're way too focused on the things down here. They don't know anything about heaven. And we're set against this culture and this society that we find ourselves just soaking in. You know, Paul writes to a people who are so proudly Roman. Philippi was this province that was given to conquering generals as a spoil of war. And every Roman soldier that settled there, they had a choice. They could transform and become like the people around them, or they could stay Roman. And that's what they chose to do. They brought Rome to Philippi. And so often I think this is we've not brought enough heaven down. Our problem isn't that there's too much world inside our churches. It's that there's not enough church out in the world. The problem isn't that we find ourselves as Christians having to navigate this rocky sea of sin and nastiness. The problem is that we let it inside our own boat. And we've decided to stay a little bit too Roman. Paul says, you got to live differently. Don't let their water into your boat. It's why he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to understand that you're different from those people around you, that what we're navigating in our Christian boats is highly different than the world we're intended to live. I love how C.S. Lewis says it. In Mere Christianity, he says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Do you hear that? If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. We don't have to spend too long on the seas of this world to understand that this was not what was intended. The children being trafficked, people living in poverty, and folks hating each other because of being less pigmented or more pigmented doesn't make any sense. But it should cause us not just to look around, but to look up. And to say that as long as we're living in this world, we will be in conflict. Wonderful story about the Lahu people in a province called Yunnan there in Thailand. And in the 1990s, government officials were frustrated with this area because there was crime and there was drug addiction, there was all this sickness, and they wanted to turn these people into better citizens. And I love how one official said this, we had to admit that the Luhao people were a dead loss because of their addiction to opium. Their addiction made them weak and sick. Then they would go to one of their priests who required animal sacrifices of such extravagance that the people became poor. And because they were so poor, they stole from each other, and law and order deteriorated. It was this vicious cycle that no amount of government propaganda could fix. We noticed, however, that there were some villages in that area, in that province, where the Lahu people were prosperous and peace-loving and got along with one another and shared their possessions, and there was no drug problem and no one stole. Households had a plentiful supply of pigs and oxen and chickens, and so the government could commission this study to find out why. And the government official said, to our astonishment and embarrassment, we discovered that the key factors was that these villages had a majority of Christians. Officials then launched a daring experiment. They asked these Christians to go into the crime-ridden villages and share their faith. Christians moved in and started living and teaching in the villages, and a year later, that village was completely transformed, a radical drop in rates of addiction, less sickness, greater prosperity, a beautiful life that can have a powerful impact on non-Christians. We live in tension, but we also live in conflict. Our way of life conflicts with the way of this world. But for us who are citizens of heaven, we don't just live in tension, we don't just live in conflict, we live in service. We live in service to a world that needs to see our light. We live in service to a world that needs us to shine. If we're citizens of another kingdom, then we must never forget that we have a king who calls us to be transformed, a king who gives us the example of what our lives should be dedicated to. And if Jesus really is our king, then the first ground we need to conquer is the ground of our own hearts. His rule has to expand first in our own lives. You see, the gospel is more than just you and I having some personal relationship with Jesus where he and I are in a rowboat together out on a calm lake. My relationship with Jesus transforms me first. But it's also having this public relationship with Jesus. Like those folks that moved into those terrible villages and transformed what was around him. It's as much about the restoration of this world, yes, the here and now, as much as it is about the restoration of our own souls. And so our King Jesus wants to rule our heart. He wants to rule this world, and he's invited us to participate in the expansion. He's invited us to be a living witness to the world, demonstrating what people can look like when they're surrendered to King Jesus. All of this brings me back to Billy Harris. Billy found out that there was this tiny town in Normandy, tiny town of Les Vents, and I'm probably saying that wrong, but there's the sign. The main road is actually named after her husband, the Place Billy D. Harris. You see, it was over that town that Billy's plane was shot down. A gentleman, a guy by the name of Guy Serlot, went out and found Billy in his plane, tried to help him, stood by him, cradled him, and watched him take his last breath. That tiny little French town buried Billy, and for 60 years, they celebrated his life. They remembered him. They marched down the streets with flags, talking about all of the people who had worked for their liberation. But one of those soldiers was a man named Billy. It wasn't long after figuring out who he was that Billy was moved eventually to that cemetery, that American cemetery in Normandy, the one that is so familiar to us with those rows of white marble crosses. But that town continued to take flowers to his grave, assuming that he had no other living relatives to do it. What they didn't know was that across a whole ocean, there was Peggy remembering. She was sending flowers. She was remembering him, waiting to be reunited with him. Some things are worth waiting for. That reunion, when Guy and Peggy finally got to meet one another at 91 years old, and he got to tell her about her beloved husband's last words. Some things are worth waiting for. As we long for heaven and we wait for heaven, we're also told that we've got to be actively involved in working towards heaven. Our King has asked us to speak about him, to tell the gospel, that good news, that there's a better king available. He's urged us to join him in the process of setting things right. Whether it's at home or at school or in the office, of getting rid of those conditions that are less than heavenly. You are called not so much to do great things as to be a great person. And that great person is Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is the resident presence of Jesus in the world. It's where Jesus lives. It's where the world should be able to point to and say, there's Jesus. And not because we're a bunch of collected, gathered folks looking up to heaven just waiting for God to come take us and rescue us. Because we're a group of gathered folks who are actively working to transform this earth to be like the heaven we'll eventually live in. As citizens of heaven, filled with His Spirit, we're people of destiny, purposefully placed by God, deep inside enemy territory to transform and bring His kingdom about. May the world see God through you this week. Heaven's worth waiting for, but it's also worth working for. Not that we would deserve it so that we could get our place there, but because our place is secure, we work to make earth a little more heavenly. God bless you.